We turn now for our New Testament reading to the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Amen. We end the public reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word there. And we ask that the Lord might be pleased to bless that for his dear name's sake. Friends, turning once again your prayerful attention to the words that I read to you in your hearing earlier, there in the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and taking for my text this evening the words found at the end of the verse 17 and then into the verse 18. These words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And Lord, helping me this afternoon. Well, these are the words of the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Apostle John saw the Lord Jesus Christ, as we considered this morning in John chapter 20, on that evening of his resurrection, as they were gathered together, except, of course, doubting Thomas. He wasn't there. He was there the following week. But John saw him. But John sees here the glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ in all of his effulgence. We see the figures employed here to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Here is the glorious God of heaven and earth, God who is pure, God who is light, God who is awesome in the very truest sense of the word. We cannot behold his light, his glory, his power. This very one was the one who was there upon the cross at Calvary, his body mangled, his face buffeted, bruised, contused, beaten, spat at, his beard plucked, his back lacerated, his side pierced, his hands and his feet pierced. This is the same risen Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful text to take at this time of year as we remember the Lord's death, his burial, and his resurrection. We worship not a dead Savior, but we worship one who is alive. As he says here, I am alive forevermore. He ever lives. He will never die again. His death was in order to procure our salvation. This one who is altogether glorious. Now John the Apostle, we note in the verse 10, is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We thought this morning, didn't we, all about the Lord's Day and how we're not to forsake the gathering of the saints, how we are to meet on the first day of the week as the saints of old did, and how those were blessed as they gathered together. And we considered seven new things as they gathered together. We won't go over those. But here, the last living apostle, John, he is keeping the Lord's Day for all of those years since he saw Christ. You've got to think now, the time somewhere around 95, 98, 80, we cannot be sure about that, I wouldn't be dogmatic, but somewhere around there, all those years, he's been keeping the Lord's Day of God's people. Christ died, we know, 33 AD approximately. And so all those years, somewhere near 60, 62 years, a very old man now, John. And the great emperor now, Domitian, persecuting Christians. Christianity had been outlawed under Nero. And here is John on the island of Patmos, suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering because he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you notice in verse 10, John, he first hears a trumpet, the voice, as it were, of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. It's interesting, we're going to look at that phrase this evening, the first and the last. And he uses it again in our verses here. In the verse 18, fear not, I am the first and the last. And as I've already covered, he sees the glorious, risen, majestic Lord Jesus Christ there in his glory, in his effulgence, the Son of God. I want to just say this, without the Son of God's resurrection, there would be no hope for sinners upon this earth. We would be doomed forever. We'd be lost. I said as well on Friday that we should never be surprised about the resurrection. If we know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, when we study his life, when we examine his life very closely, we have to say that he was without sin. And because he was without sin, we should not be surprised at his resurrection. The wages of sin is death, But he had no sin, no sin of his own. And so the resurrection shouldn't come as a surprise. But again, without the resurrection, there would be absolutely no hope for sinners upon this earth, for all have sinned. And nothing but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing but his life and his death can bring us hope for another life. It is that life to come. After this life, there is either eternal life with him or a lost eternity separated forever from God, which is the second death. Now the soul never dies, but there is that second death. And Christ has completely overturned death for the believer. The apostle tells us that he has indeed abolished death, as he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, having abolished death, taken away that sting of death for his people. And we have our hope in him. He who said to Martha, remember he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Believest thou this, Martha? Yes. Well, the proof was that he was able to raise even Lazarus, her brother, from the dead. And there's our hope. Not in that he raised Lazarus, and that was a miracle in of itself, but that he himself was raised as our federal head, as our representative. That is what really counts, doesn't it? Now, there are three things as we come to verses 17 and 18 this evening that I want us to think about, things that are brought to our minds. I'm just going to have a word for each one of those thoughts. As we look at the verse 17 there and the verse 18. Firstly, what comes to mind is God. I am the first and the last. I want us to think about that. I'm the first and the last. The second is life. That's the next. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And then thirdly, authority, power, and judgment, and have the keys of hell and of death. Very solemn, powerful words here. We pray that the Lord would speak to our hearts. If we're Christians, may we rejoice in the salvation that we have. If there are any that are listening and they're lost, well, may this message come as a great warning and an overture of God's grace in treating you. If you are his, he will be calling you through his word, through his power. A man cannot be saved merely by hearing the word, but the Holy Spirit will draw sinners and will make you to feel your sin and your utter unworthiness and your need for Christ. That is the work of God. It's not the work of a preacher. But we must hear. For by the measure that we hear, it shall be given unto us. And so therefore let us take heed. Let's just think for a moment on this first part, which comes at the end of the verse 17. Notice there, I am the first and the last. Now, these words seem to mean so little to some people. You know, every word from the Bible is absolutely vital. And we can read over certain verses, and sometimes they don't mean a whole lot to us. But you know, we must take in every word. We must especially take in what the Savior says here about himself. I am the first and the last. Now, these words, without controversy, without any question, without equivocation, the Lord Jesus Christ is setting before us his divinity. He is setting before us that he is God, and all of his words are true. All of his words are verity. He never uttered a lie. And he says here, I am the first and the last. How vital this is. Notice in the verse 11, he says something very similar. I am Alpha and Omega. And then he adds the first and the last. It's the same emphasis. Alpha and Omega. The first letter of the Greek alphabet and then the last. He is saying he is the beginning and the end, there emphasized in another way, the first and the last. Now if you turn with me for a moment to the Old Testament, and you turn to, first of all, Isaiah 41. God is very clearly angry with the nations. Isaiah 41 in the verse 4. And he says this, and he is, as it were, summoning here the nations, speaking through Isaiah, speaking about judgment to come, and then eventually Jesus Christ would be introduced in the various, the four servant songs. But here in Isaiah 41, God speaks and says in the verse 4, "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He." I am He. It's the Lord. And then you turn, if you will, this is a very important section here in the chapter 44 and the verse 6. Isaiah 44 and the verse 6. We see that this phrase once again is introduced to us concerning God, who is the first and the last. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." No God. He is the first and the last, and beside him there is no God. Then Isaiah 48 in the verse 12. And here he's speaking to his people, Jacob, Israel. Isaiah 48, 12, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am He, I am the first, I am also the last." So, without question, without debate, we know that this title, this phrase belongs to God. In chapter 44, verse 6, "And beside me there is no other God." And yet we are reminded that God is one. But yet He exists. He is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in these words is, "I am God." He is setting before us His clear divinity. No one can question this when He says, "I am the first and the last." We speak to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm not picking on them. I did mention them this morning. But, you know, we can show them this verse and we can point to the Old Testament and we can show them here Christ is claiming to be the one who is the first and the last. We can show them from their own, even their corrupted scriptures. It's still there. No different. I am the first and the last. And so he asserts here without equivocation, without ambiguity, that he is God. He's claiming the Godhead. I am the first and the last. And He is before all things. What does that mean? Well, He is the first, isn't He? He is before all things. Before there was anything, there was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." Genesis 1, 27. We know this is the very God. He is the one who inaugurated all things. He is the one that sent everything into motion. He is the first cause of everything. Before the universe existed, He said, "I am." He is the one who spoke to Moses. Remember there in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. "I am." And then He said the same words, didn't He, to the Jews. In John chapter 8, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to throw at Him. Because He was claiming divinity. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." John 8, 58. Now, dear friends, He is God. Remember what He said. "I and my Father are one." One God, yet in three persons. Very God. John says in his epistle in 1 John 5, 7, "There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one," says John. Many have, particularly those who use the corrupt text, have taken that verse out. But it's such a vital text, isn't it? Those who use all the modern translations, but what a vital text this is. And we must know that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. God was manifest in the flesh. Not He was manifest in the flesh, but God, says the Scriptures. God was manifest in the flesh. Again in Deuteronomy 6, the verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." One God, yet in three persons. Remember, again, as the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 10, 38, He said to the people around Him, "Believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. It's vital that we believe that. There's no salvation without believing that Christ is God the Son. He is the Son of Man, but he is also the Son of God. And so this is what is being set before us. John Calvin wrote with a tremendous insight into the doctrine of the Trinity. He said that the eternal generation of the Son was an absurd fiction. Now, he says to him, the idea of the Father eternally generated the Son's divine essence was the worst kind of theological conjecture. Instead, he proposed this, that Godhead is absolutely of itself autotheos, eternally he is proceeding. He is of the same essence of the Father, the same essence. God would not be God without God the Son. God would not be God without God the Holy Spirit. God is God. And so we cannot fathom these things. He is very God. And it's very important in order for us to understand salvation, who exactly the Lord Jesus Christ. He is eternal. There never was a time that he was not God. And there never was a time that he was not with God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He never had a first day. The Lord Jesus Christ never had a birth. There never was a time that the Father did not know him. We cannot fathom these things. He never had a moment's beginning. There never was a first experience of Jesus Christ. Never. In Proverbs chapter 8, we read, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way." In the beginning of his way. When's the beginning of God's way? Never was. Always was with God. If God had a beginning, what was that? But God always has been. And God always shall be. He is forevermore. And as Christ is God, he is supreme. He has no less glory than that of the Father. He said of the glory in his high priestly prayer that he had with the Father, he would have it again. Considered it not robbery to be equal with God. Philippians 2. No, not robbery to be. He is God, and no less God. I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. As I say, without God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit would not be, but they are one in three, the eternal, thrice holy God. We cannot fathom this. It's not for us to fathom these great mysteries, but it is for us to believe them with all of our heart. And because of his self-existence, he is creator God, isn't he? God said, let us make man in our image. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created, everything that was made. John says, nothing that was made without him. He says, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made by him and for his glory. They exist for him. And sadly, we are his creatures who have sinned against him. And yet in his love, in his great mystery, he gave himself for his people. The Father would give them to the Son. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he not only is creator, but he is ordering all things. He was the first and he was the last. Everything that is happening now in the universe, everything that happens in time, space, and history, everything that happens in providence, all things are working and will redound to his glory. We see the calamities in this world. We see the warnings. They're there. And you have to read our Bibles. But God is warning sinners. This is all part of God's decree that he should warn sinners before his great day of wrath. And men will not, though, repent. We read in Revelation 12. Despite the pestilences, despite all the trouble, despite all these things, they will not. And his decree is fixed. It cannot be changed. Why? Because he is the eternal God who said, I am the Lord, I change not. He will not change his plan. He will not change his plans that he is fixed. He is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Lord that changes not. Well, you know, again, I come back to the Jehovah's Witnesses. You can argue with them. You can show them the divinity of Christ, even from the Old Testament. Not only there in Isaiah, but in the Psalm 102. It is sent before us by the psalmist there, and he says, "Of old thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. All of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same." And you know, you can find those same verses in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the chapter 1. Thou art the same. And the Apostle Paul is writing there about the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can show them even from their own scriptures, they're so-called, they're corrupt, but you can show them even from their own text. Well, he is the one that does not change. The second thought, we have thought here of God. I am the first and the last. But now we want to think upon the second, which is life. I am he that liveth. In him is life, says the Apostle John in the introduction to that epistle. He is the life and the light of men. I am here, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. I am he that liveth. Now let's just think of this very carefully. We need to be very careful when we think about Christ's death. Paul does tell us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, when we think of death, there are two aspects to death, aren't there? There is the physical death. And he did die in his body. His heart stopped beating. But the very moment he breathed his last, he committed his spirit to the Father. There is a sense in which God cannot die. Yes, the body died, but his spirit went to be with the Lord. He did physically die. And that we must never forget. But he gave up the ghost or the spirit. And you see, because his soul, his spirit, had no sin, it could be commended to the Father. It could be received up into heaven. That very hour on the cross, as he cried to Telestai and breathed his last, having borne all the sins of his people, and having no sin of his own, his body died. But his soul went to be with God the Father. And that's how we are to understand it. But on the third day, his body lived. And that's the marvel of it all. We read in Matthew 28, verse 9, how they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. They worshipped him who was dead, but am alive forevermore. And this is where we draw our comfort from, friends. If Christ be not risen, we are of all men most miserable, and we have no hope. But we worship one who is God, who is the living God, and in whom who is life. And for us, because his soul, and we are told that he had a soul. He took to himself a reasonable soul. He said in the garden, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." He did have a soul. Isaiah says, "Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." And he lives because he never sinned. He is the living God. And he ever lives. I am he that liveth, for the Savior we have. And this is so imperative for us to understand. You see, he came to live in a body as a man, as we know, under the law of God. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. How we marvel at that. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. In the womb of Mary was God, the Son. It blows all the fuses of the mind, doesn't it? We cannot fathom this. He who spoke the universe into being was in the womb of Mary and would know that he would go to that wicked cross, that cruel cross. Why? To give them eternal life. He said, "My Father loved me because I lay down my life for the sheep." And this is what we marvel in and we rejoice in. And he says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." It is through his death that we have life. It is through his sufferings that we have life. I am he that liveth and was dead, who died the death of deaths for us. He who was God became man. All for love's sake. Took on a human body. Not like Adam's body, by the way. Adam's body, well, he was a fully grown man, wasn't he? And before Adam, I'm speaking about Adam before he sinned, God made Adam and Eve perfectly formed, grown human beings. They didn't grow up and they didn't age until sin came. There was no death. But the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the staggering thing of all, isn't it? That as the apostle tells us in Romans 8:3, he said, "For what the law could not do, and that was it weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh," that is the likeness of what Adam had after the fall, an aging and a decaying body, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's amazing, isn't it? That he came and he grew up. Why did he take this body? Well, because in that state he became capable of mortality. You see, God in and of himself is not capable of mortality because he is God. But he came, as the apostle says, in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he would die. He was not capable of death before that. It was impossible. And this is a mystery. It's an utterly sublime thing, isn't it, to behold that God subjected himself to such a God. And yet in that body there was no sin. That's why the grave could not hold him. Because he was without sin. And so, you see, we must be very careful when we speak about Christ's death. I've had various discussions with people over this, over the years, and they say, well, God cannot die. Well, he did die in the sense of his body. And that we cannot deny in the Scriptures. His body did die, but his soul lived. We must understand death in that true and final sense that, you see, the soul that sins, says God, the soul that sins shall die. Christ never sinned. Never. Never. And so he is the only one that could go in sin's place. He is the only one that could endure the great and awful penalty or the wrath of God's law. The Puritans used to say he did all of our living for us. And he did all of our dying for us. Of course, we live and of course we die. But he lived the life that we didn't live. And he died the death that we deserve. And there's our hope, isn't it? What a salvation we have. He, being incapable of sin, the Scriptures say, became sin for us. He, being incapable, he became a curse for us. It's amazing. Oh, Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill. It's amazing, isn't it, when we consider God's love, how he stood in our stead, how he drank the last drop of the wrath as he looked in that cup of God's indignation, how he drank it all up. Not one drop, says the hymn writer, is left for me. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me, and bitter cup. Love drank it up. Now blessing draught for me. Why did he do it? Well, he can say, because I love them. Because I love them with an everlasting love. I've always loved them. You read there in Proverbs, when he was with the Father, his delights were with the sons of men. Ever before they were created, we're told by the apostle, grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We hold on to these things, don't we? For the one that came and fulfilled what the Father commissioned him to do. This, my son, is what you must do in order to have these people. And the one thing that we will have is far better than Adam ever had. Never able to sin ever again. Non posse peccare. Never able to sin. Adam was made with a capacity to do good or not to do good, with choice, strangely, although he was made upright, with a free will, he disobeyed God. But the second Adam comes life and eternal life through him. And you see, all of this will redound to God's glory in God saving souls and God condemning the wicked. What is on display? God's justice against sin. And people sin voluntarily, don't they? But God's love and his mercy is shown in his loving kindness in the giving of himself to live under the law which all of his creatures have broken. And then choosing to save some, by and large man rejects the gospel because they are born haters of God. Can the clay say to the potter, well, why hast thou made me like this? We cannot say that. And people come up with all kinds of excuses. They'll not excuse themselves as sinners. They'll say, yes, of course I'm a sinner, but God made me a sinner. Well, why do you sin, friends? Well, because I want to sin. Because I want to do this. Because I want to do that. Yes, but you know it's against God. And you have a conscience, and you know right from wrong. And you go on in your own way. But here is one who came under the law of God for his creatures. And you reject him? Yes. Why? Well, because I love my sin. Because I will not have one to rule over me. I will not have one to tell me how to govern my life. I will not have one to rule over me. I will not submit to God. You see, we're born haters of God. But God in his love came and died in the person of his Son, his body. At that very hour, his Spirit went to be with God the Father. And on the third day, that body was raised to a glorious body. And it passed through the doors where the disciples were as they gathered together. And he said, peace to them. My peace I give you. And the Lord gives his people his peace. Why? Because he lives. He lives. He lives for us. You see, the wages of sin is death, but justice could ask no more. Because Christ died at the justice of God against his people. And justice can ask no more. He was dead. Wages of sin is death. But death could not hold him because he had no sin. Yes, I know I'm going in circles, but it's important we do. It's important that we hold on to these things. And so now as he lives, he's installed to a priesthood, and now he ever lives to intercede for his people. That's where he is. He is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek seems to come out of nowhere. Seems to have no beginning. Seems to have no end. We can't trace his lineage. And so it is with Christ as a type. Christ, the antitype. The fulfillment. What did he do? Well, he died for his people and he has gone through the veil, presented his blood before the Father, met the justice, and now he pleads for them in heaven. Father, forgive them. Why? Well, because I died for them. Because I am their high priest. And even when you and I, we go through the valley of the shadow of death, if we are the Lord's, we fear no evil. Because he has gone before us. Because he is alive. And we know that when we close our eyelids in death and there's darkness all around us and we go through that region of death which none of us have experienced, but we know that the first thing we shall see is the light of his glory and his kingdom. That's the first thing we will see. We will see him rather than the wrath of God that is to come. There's the one that is live forevermore. He's in heaven. See him there standing, receiving Stephen into heaven, standing at the right hand of the majesty of God, the Father, standing ready to receive him. Will be there for every Christian. There are many, perhaps, Christians caught up with this virus. But what can it do but bring us into the presence of Christ? God will work all things together for good for them that love him. I have a dear friend that's dying now, not of this virus, but of something else. As we have many friends, Christian friends. And their joy is because he is alive. But thirdly, authority and power and judgment. And I have the keys of hell and of death. This is very solemn. And I address anybody who's hearing that is unbelieving. This is a very solemn thing, isn't it? And I have the keys of hell and of death. Let's take the first, death. Some take hell there to be the grave, but not so, I don't believe. I think the right word there is hell. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Keys certainly are a symbol, aren't they, of authority. And Christ has all authority. All authority has been given. I have the keys of hell and death. You notice in Revelation 3, the verse 7, we also find there, he speaks about the key of David. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. You see, for the believer, first of all, he has the keys of heaven, isn't he? We thank the Lord, he's got the keys of our heart. He's opened our hearts, isn't he? To receive his word, just like he did Lydia's. The Lord opened the heart of Lydia. And she received the words of the Apostle Paul. And she believed unto eternal life. But he has the keys of heaven. When we die, he opens. And he shuts. And we're shut in to heaven forever. Just like Noah going in the ark. The Lord shut the door. And the Lord shuts the door of heaven. And nothing will ever harm God's people. When they enter heaven, we read that nothing will defile that place of heaven. No death, no tears, no sorrow, no sighing, nothing. Because God has done his work, displaying his love, displaying his justice in the damning of sinners forever who will not repent, and that's us by nature. But grace has taught our hearts to fear. Grace has taught our hearts to love him and to praise him. We're believing here this afternoon. It's only because of God's free and sovereign grace, isn't it? But friends, he also has the keys to hell. Yes, he has the keys to death for us. Let's think of that. My times are in thy hands, says David. When he puts the key into the door of death, whether he can change that. Our days are fixed and limited here upon this earth, aren't they? We cannot change our days. Maybe we're young. Maybe we're listening. But my dear friend, you do not determine the days of your life. You have been given opportunity to hear the gospel, the way of life. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when the Son of God puts the key into the door of death, that is it. And he opens the door, and you go through that. And he shuts it. And there's no coming back to this life. There was the rich man and there was Lazarus. And the rich man wanted someone to go back and to warn his brothers. I mean, if he could go back and warn his brothers, but he couldn't. Too late. And so it is. That door of death is shut. There's no coming back. But then there's another door. It is open. You see, when we die, as in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, the body goes to the dust and the spirit to the Lord who gave it. And the Lord either consigns us to a lost eternity or to everlasting life. But there is coming a second judgment. The souls that die without Christ go to a place reserved for judgment. It's not a happy place. It's an awful place. And they're lost forever. The door is already closed for them. And there's no hope. And then there's wrath to come. In 1 year or 2 years, if we could ever measure years in eternity, there's wrath to come. Endless, everlasting wrath to come, because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. And sin has become worse in hell. People are not living without God right now. You're surrounded by goodness, by good people, perhaps loving parents. You're surrounded by a knowledge of the truth. You're surrounded by God's mercies and kindnesses everywhere around. And food and clothing, things that we enjoy, all those things will be taken away one day. And there's no hope. People. And they shall live forever with him. What is more, the apostle says, so when this corruptible, speaking about the body, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? One day Christ will come again, and he will raise my body. He will raise the body of every believer to life immortality. When we die, our souls go to the place where the spirits of just men are made perfect. But blessed be God, we shall have a body, as the apostle says, like unto his, a glorious body, and a perfect soul. And it will be our daily delight, because there will be no days there, but there will be our endless, perpetual delight to say, Lord, what are my marching orders today? What would thou have me to do, Lord? We will forever be thankful for him. We will thank him perfectly, and we will join with the anthems of the angels, and we will sing glory to the Lamb. Why? Because look, I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. He has swallowed up our death. Paul says of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the good news, friends, isn't it? But it's not good news to those who will not repent. It's serious news. And my exhortation is to seek the Lord now, while he may be found. Turn to him now. Why? Because he says, I have the keys of death. He can take your life. And I have the keys of hell. Your times are in his hands. They're not in your hands. A solemn thing, isn't it? Seek him. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in Acts 17:31 that he's appointed a day when he will judge all men by this man. And he has given us assurance of it by raising him from the dead. And there's our assurance that there is going to be a general resurrection and a judgment of all sinners. And those that have put their trust in Christ, look, as he speaks to John, he said, fear not, John. John fell, as it were, as a dead man before him. He said, fear not. I'm God. I am the first of the... I was dead, but I'm alive, John, forevermore. And I have these keys. John, your times are in my hand. John, do not fear Domitian. Do not fear these other people. Tell the churches I'm in control. I'm coming again. Don't fear. Don't fear him who is able to kill the body, but friends, to cast the soul, body and soul, into hell forever. If you're without faith, if you're not believing, ask God for that faith, I say. It's not a sin to ask God for faith. It's something you need to do. And he gives good gifts, always good gifts, to those who truly come to him with a penitent heart. And we'll always make that discovery. It was God that brought us to move to that place. Jeremiah 17:14, heal me, Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, Lord, and I shall be saved. Tell him you have a wicked heart. Tell him you need this one who is dead and is alive forevermore. He will say to some on his left, depart from me. I never knew you. You cursed. He will say to some on his right, enter. He has the keys. May God bless his word and encourage our hearts in Christ. Amen.